The quiz is back.
The quiz.
Nervous? Excited? One way or another, I don't know. All right, you've got your yellow sheet in front of you. It's actually a quiz over the last two lessons. I got a question from two times ago, and mainly from last week. All right, list the name and description of the three uses of the law. Number one,
curb.
It is a curb. What does it do?
Restrain.
What's it do?
Restrains all.
Restrains all, especially the unbeliever. Also gives external discipline, external. Number two?
Mirror.
It is a mirror. What does it do?
Shows us our sin.
Shows us our sin. Shows us the way that we are. Reveals the wrath. Number three.
Rule.
It's a rule. Sometimes they call it a guide. A rule or a guide. What is that?
A guide for regulating.
Regulating, particularly, we would say?
The Christian life.
The Christian life. In other words, now that I'm saved, apart from works, how do I thank God? How do I show my love? What is it that would please Him? And so it becomes a rule or a guide for the Christian life.
That purpose is only for the Christian. It doesn't exist for other people, right?
Correct. Correct.
There is a rule for the unbeliever, though.
Yes.
Well, there is a rule, and you know, this is where we ran into last time, where we said, God can use it any way that He wants. It's His uses. This is the way He does it. But it's the same law. So, to the unbeliever, I bring the Ten Commandments, I say, here is your rule. You know, here's what you need to do. Does He want to do it? No, He does not want to do it. So we'll get down and we'll talk about the difference. Number seven, what are the works of the law?
The things they do here is obey.
Yes? What is the motivation that comes from that?
Threats.
Yes, for threats and punishment. The works of the law are real works. Don't get me wrong. They're real things that people do. But they do them to avoid the threat of punishment in order to receive some kind of reward. These are the works of the law. We go on to talk about concerning these works of the law, which are simply external acts. They are considered to be sin by God, though they may be good for society as a whole. Someone says, well, yeah, I'm not going to commit adultery because then my wife will leave me. Well, okay, good. Are you doing that out of thankfulness and gratitude? No, I'm just doing it to get the reward. The reward is my wife stays home. It's good for society, but nevertheless, it still does not come from faith. It's done out of a reward or punishment or whatever. What are fruits of the Spirit?
Look at Galatians or Ephesians or...
In Galatians and Ephesians it talks about, the
joy,
love, things that the Holy Spirit moves us to do.
These are the fruits. The fruits are the things that the Holy Spirit moves us to do. It is not based upon threats of the law or trying to get a reward. These are those things which are done out of thankfulness because I wish to please my God. That's all. And so the motivation is different. The motivation is different concerning those things. So Karen, in the very same way, for the unbeliever, and again, works of the law are those which unbelievers do. Only the believer can do a fruit of the Spirit, which is a work produced by the Spirit of God. It's the same law. The law comes to them with the Ten Commandments saying, do this, and out of threat of punishment, they want to do it. We having been saved by God, say, well, now what do you want us to do? And he says, well, here's the Ten Commandments. No, it serves as a guide to this would be the proper way to please me. Okay, I want to do that.
So it's always efficacious. It's the effect that makes the difference there. Okay. Or the effect it has.
That's a tricky question.
You know, we had a... for all of you, it's always good to use Sunday lunch and the conversation that follows after it to talk about the sermon, to talk about the Bible class. My children, you know, affectionately, you know, talk about the sermon quiz, which always comes after lunch.
So that's the reason they're so observant during church. I've always wondered what you held over your kids.
This is simply external discipline,
right.
Surely. And even though I'm a pastor and I wish that they would do this out of love for the gospel,
right.
I also know that it helps to provide rewards and punishments. And you will see that this also, you know, you're a believer. You know, I want to come to Bible class. I want to come to church. I want to, you know, nobody comes going, boy, I'm going to try not to listen to the sermon. They just don't do that. But at the same time, you know, I want some helps. I want some those kind of things. So we offer that kind of thing. I don't know where I was going. You mentioned a question. You know, you said, is this a fact? I'm going to leave that go simply because I think this is one of those where we have a discussion and it goes a little bit further and I get to hear what people are thinking. I kind of go, boy, I hadn't put that together like that. And so you hear that and I go, Now, it would take me a while to untangle that and kind of explain. I will say that the way we explained it was in the terms of motivation. Where does it come from? When you look at the end, and all I will say is, what is the result? And maybe that's what you mean by effect. The result is the same.
I was thinking the motivation was the effect.
Okay, so the motivation is different, and that's what we said. Mm-hmm. The result, and this is the thing that is often difficult for us, is one person does not commit of adultery, and it is a work of the law. Another person does not commit adultery, and it is a fruit of the Spirit. It looks the same. Mm-hmm. You can't tell what that is. So, we know from the motivation, but outwardly it looks the same. What the believer, the unbeliever does, looks the same. Number 9. If the good works of believers are imperfect and impure, then how are they acceptable and well-pleasing to God? Well, we talked about, even for believers, we do things under great weakness. The old Adam is always with us. How are they acceptable and pleasing?
Because of our faith.
It is because of faith. Mm-hmm. It is the faith in Christ. And with faith in Christ, any part, and remember, you have Isaiah that says things like, even our good works are like filthy rags. You kind of go, so what about this? The example I always use is the little boy that has muddy hands and comes in and sets the table for his mother. You know, what he is doing is good, and yet everything's covered with mud. In the end, what do we have? God looks down at the little boy and says, you know, that is pleasing to me. At the same time, what you have done is surely imperfect and impure, but I'm forgiving it all. I'm forgiving all that is sinful. I'm forgiving all that has done that. All he sees then is that which is good. 10 and 11. What are the two reasons that the law of the Lord always needs to shine? This is where we were getting to. Our big question was concerning the third use of the law in the life of the believer. Do we use the law just for unbelievers to show them their sin, and then once they become saved, then we don't give them the law? No, we said absolutely not. There is a third use of the law. In fact, the teaching last time said that the law of the Lord always needs to shine in the life of the believer. Why is that? Two reasons.
For us and for our neighbor?
Mm-hmm. we divided it. Yeah.
Once again, my brain kind of went, whoa. What about that? Let me get the two that are there, and then let's see if that translates and fits.
One is so that you don't create your own doctrine.
One is so that you don't do you don't make up your own, the way the scriptures describe it, as your own divine service. You don't determine what is God-pleasing. Because if you did and you decided, hey, I think God would like me to do this. I guess God would like me to... No. You want the law that's going to tell you what is pleasing. And so the Ten Commandments show us these are the things that please God. God is not pleased when we leave our children, our wife, going to a monastery. Instead, he says... You ought to love your wife. You ought to honor your father and mother. You ought to train your children. Those things. So that's one.
And I guess remind you how much you need Jesus is the other one.
Very good. Because the sinful old Adam is always with us, we always need the law, which then shows us, look at this. Otherwise... You know the Christians who have read the Word, and you kind of go, man, they've read, and yet it's as if they feel like they're not a sinner anymore. And boy, are they righteous, and you know, no, I need to know this, because the old Adam is always with me. And so I always need the law of the Lord that is going to expose that. So those are the two things. Do I need it for myself, or what was it, for God and for my neighbor?
For ourselves and to serve our neighbor.
For ourselves and to serve our neighbor. I think that would fit. The result would come from what results out of that.
I think in Galatians 5, we have the fruits of what? The first part of it. Nobody knows
the fruits of the heart.
The fruits of the heart. Out of the heart, Jesus says, all evil comes. So in Galatians 5, you've got the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul says, when you see the fruits of the heart, watch out. Why? Well, because we always see them. The last part of Galatians 5 is the fruits of the Spirit. So there's a comparing and a contrasting in Galatians 5. When you see the fruits of the heart, watch out. And when you see the fruits of the Spirit, that's a good thing.
Thank God.
And we get that mixed up. You should never read Galatians 5 without reading the whole chapter.
We're going to deal with that example perfectly today. Because as we push forward and take a look at the article that deals with good works, now that we have under our belt, doctrine-wise, the understanding that I've got the old Adam, and he is an old rascal, and he's never going to change. But I also have... The Spirit. I have the new man that is in me. Last time we talked about the spirit of our mind. We've been, I think differently about these. But I've got these two things going on. From one comes, out of all these evil things, the other comes from the Spirit. We also have to be able to distinguish, acknowledging both, because I am both, so there's going to be great weakness, but I have to understand the distinction between these two. This is going to come up as we speak, and this is what we're going to get to today, as we try to speak about these things, how can we speak clearly? Okay? There's going to be phrases that we're going to say, yeah, that can be so misunderstood, we're not talking that way. but this is the way that we're going to speak. It's going to be for the good of our neighbor so they understand correctly what we're saying. I got two more, though. Extra credit one and two go back to two Sundays back. Last week, we took a look at third use of the law, but 2 weeks ago, we took a look at law and gospel. We took a look at the wide sense and the narrow sense of the words. We also called it the proper, the improper sense. I was told that that lesson was a master's level course. We'll see how you do. What's the proper definition for repentance?
Recognition that you've sinned, contrition for having done so, a desire not to do it again.
Ah, exactly. Exactly. We call this, that, and again, this is the proper, the narrow, this is simply the law. Right? When someone says repent, what do they want? It is that repentance which comes from acknowledgement of the law, what I have done, deserving God's wrath, that goes. What's the proper definition for gospel?
Mm-hmm. Forgiveness?
It is none other than the forgiveness, the comforting message, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So, the proper definition is repentance, gospel. Go and tell people to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel, law, gospel. We did mention last time that sometimes repentance is used for both parts, right? Like a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we said the word gospel is used for both parts, right? I'm a preacher of the gospel. Well, don't you preach law to me? Yes. I meant that by my said, but both go together. But properly speaking, most of the time, this is the way the scriptures speak, and we want to be real clear about that.
I get confused because I can't understand how you can have repentance without the gospel being involved. Because if you truly repent, then you're repenting because you understand that you've sinned against God. And you want forgiveness. So it's hard for me to break out the two and say, well, repentance can be separate from the gospel. It seems to me like the gospel's always got to be involved.
I think, especially as a Christian, someone who lives in law and gospel, who, you know, has this, we obviously see these going together. When we speak about those, you know, a real good example, I see a repentance from Judas, and yet I see no love of the gospel, no trusting in God, and yet he knows his sin, he knows he's to be punished for it, and he sees that there is no way out. So that's one example where we would say that it falls into that.
So that's where, because that was my question, it's kind of like hers, I think. Asking forgiveness is not part of repentance. Properly using the word.
Forgiveness from God, you could say that, but that wouldn't necessarily be
Well, that's what I mean.
I normally... if you're talking about a prayer asking for forgiveness, that is what happens for the believer after the law and the gospel.
Okay.
Because there's the proclamation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. When I see my sin, I say to the Lord, forgive me. That comes later. You don't see this asking for, because that's not in the law. The law is only a threat. It's only saying, do it. Mm-hmm. And we fall short and we can't. Mm-hmm. All right, so that gets us through the quiz. Over it. We're moving on today to the Formula of Concord, Epitome, Article 4. This Article 4 deals with good works. I've been doing things thematically, so at times I'm not following the correct order. In the Formula of Concord, Article 4 is good works, Article 5 is law and gospel, Article 6 is third use of the law. So just for your benefit, I took a look at law and gospel two Sundays ago. then, last Sunday, we took a look at third use of the law, and now I'm bumping back up to and taking a look at good works. So, if just to kind of put you in that context, because one of the questions that is going to be asked in this article is then going to be answered a little bit later. All right. First of all, we have to get the principal state of the controversy. What's at issue here? And then we have to get to the answer, the yes, we believe, and no, this we condemn and reject. So, principal question. Concerning the doctrine of good works, two divisions have arisen in some churches. What is that? First, some theologians have become divided because of the following expressions, where the one side wrote, and so what do we find? Well, we find there are four expressions. One expression is, good works are necessary for salvation. As we go back through these, we're going to say, is this something we want to say, or is this something we don't want to say? Is it clear, or is it unclear, or in what sense? Two, it is impossible to be saved without good works, is another statement, another expression. C, no one has ever been saved without good works. So they write, bing, bing, bing. The one side said this. What happens often in a controversy? Well, in a controversy, then the other side responds. And so we've got the other side. There were two sides talking in the churches. And on the contrary, the other side wrote, good works are injurious to salvation. They harm salvation. And so now we've got A, B, C, and D. We've got four statements that we need to figure out. This is the controversy that we have. The one side was saying these. I put those in blue. The other side was saying this. I put that in green. So we got at issue, first of all, four expressions. Next thing we have on issue for today. Afterwards, a schism arose also between some theologians with respect to the two words necessary and free. These two words. How and when are we going to use these words? When is it proper? When is it not? Since the one side contended that the word necessary should not be employed concerning the new obedience, that would be what the Christian does, which they say does not flow from necessity and coercion, but from a voluntary spirit. So the one side said, oh, no, you can't use that word for a believer. You can't use the word necessary. The other side insisted on the word necessary because they say this obedience is not at our option. But regenerate men are obliged to render this obedience. The other side said, oh, no, you need to use the word necessary. From this disputation concerning the terms, a controversy afterwards occurred concerning the subject itself. For the one side contended that among Christians the law should not be urged at all, but men should be exhorted to do good works from the Holy Gospel alone. The other side contradicted this. So this particular article is dealing with three different issues. The first deals with lots of expressions, but three different issues. Looking at the third one, and knowing that this is good works was Article 4, by the time, and last time, we dealt with Article 6, you can see that we have already answered this question. Is the law to be urged upon Christians?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. We talked about the third use of the law. What about those who say, oh, you ought to, don't exhort Christians to do good works from the law, exhort them to do good works from the gospel.
Well, you should do that too, right?
Well, if the gospel is simply the announcement of the good news of Jesus, there's no exhorting with the gospel. The gospel doesn't tell you to do anything. The gospel tells you what God has done. So that's a misunderstanding. But the law always exhorts, always tells us to do it. So I am going to use that. All being said, and as we untangled last time, what do we find? the Christian doesn't do the law because of the threats and punishments. He actually does do the good works because of the gospel which has forgiven him. He's free at this point, and so now he wants to do it. So, you know, to exhort from the gospel, there's no exhorting. There's no, let me give you the gospel. You know, the gospel's not that way. All right, so we've untangled this one. I'm not going to revisit that.
It might help if you tell them that all of these questions are not doctrinally true.
Yes. Let's see. All right. So, what are the answers then to this, especially to these four expressions? For though the thorough statement and decision of this controversy, our doctrine, faith, and confession is this. One, good works certainly and without doubt follow true faith, if it is not a dead but a living faith, as fruits of a good tree. So, first of all, concerning good works follow faith. That's the way it is. If someone says to you, well, I happen to have a faith that doesn't have good works, you go, then it's not a real faith. Faith produces good works. That's what it does. It's not before. You don't have good works before. You don't have to. You can't, in fact, you can't do good works before faith. Good works always have to follow faith because they're done out of thankfulness. They're done because you know that you're already saved, because I'm not trying to earn or grab or merit anything. So first of all, we teach that if it's not a dead faith, good works will follow it. Two, we believe, teach, and confess also that good works should be entirely excluded, just as well in the question concerning salvation as in the article of justification before God. So although good works follow faith, and always do, good works, when we're talking about how are you justified, how are you saved, good works don't fit into the equation. How do you know you're saved? You don't mention good works. They don't count. They're not in that part. Good works do follow those who are saved. Those who are justified will do good works, but that's not a part. So we make a clear distinction in that way. I want to say, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Romans 6. So the scriptures don't say, blessed is the man who keeps the law. It's always the one who is forgiven. One more thing, and I'll come back. And again, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So whenever the scriptures have a discussion of who is saved, who is justified, they always say without works. Now, if we're describing the one who is already saved, of course we say works are going to come. They follow. Tony Proska.
Yeah, I'm going to pick up on what Pastor Moon said. When you first read those three, I thought, I don't agree with any of that. But I didn't know why. Mm-hmm. I think men get just too involved in something that is simple and make it difficult. If I were to think of one thing, I'd say, how about the guy that was on the cross with Jesus? Mm-hmm. Where does any of this fit? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Something's missing. And I think it's the simplest thing is God forgives. It's the only thing I can come up with.
Very good. And I would also, amen, encourage and go, yes, let's go back to the scriptures. Let's look to the examples which teach. We know the Bible stories. They teach this doctrine, and that's a very good example. What about the thief on the cross?
The term good works has so much baggage with it. Mm-hmm. I'd love for them to refer to that as the holy works of God through us, so that we don't get confused with, because the good works is just such, well, there's just so much baggage with it.
It's amorphous.
Could you do that? Absolutely. What do we find?
You know, if it's a scriptural word.
Well, yeah, but I'm just saying, it's the way we think, the way mankind mm-hmm. thinks. I guess I prefer to think of it as the holy works of God through us, instead of saying I'm doing good works, because I'm not. I don't even talk about doing holy works of God through me, because if you start talking about it, then you got another problem. So.
If I think that someone's going to misunderstand, of course, I want to explain. I want to say it in a way, you know, and that's my concern. I want to be as clear as I possibly can with that. Let's make sure that we have the sense of the words down. Then we have to come back and deal with the expression.
We had a pastor once who said, the good works we do are those things we don't even know we're doing. So you don't mm-hmm. ever, you don't know.
Yeah.
You don't recognize that you're doing good works because
you're doing. I think that's absolutely true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Adam hasn't tainted it.
Yeah.
My, and this is, you know, there are certain phrases that are, I'm going to say, inherently flawed. They intentionally lead you down the wrong path. There are other phrases that teach a particular truth as long as they're rightly understood, as long as they're put in their place. And yet, even every one of those, we can always push. You know, so, when someone says to me, it's the good works that we don't even know we do. I don't know, tell me it again. What did he say?
The only good work there is ones we don't know.
Ones we don't even realize we've done.
We don't even realize we've done. Mm-hmm. So, you know, at this point, and this is not what he's saying, but, you know, at this point, I've watched Lutherans who then go, well, I'm not even going to try to do good works, so that, then, I'll start doing, you know, I won't even think about it. Everything I do will then be good, you know. And so, you know, I know that's not intended, but what I find is that, yeah, there are those phrases that rightly teach, but at the same time, I need to make sure that it's rightly understood. In practice, what does that mean? I think you're absolutely right, but I think in practice, that doesn't mean that I
don't,
you know, use the law, or I don't try, or I don't. That's different. So I want to push off the grid, but yes, I want to try to make it so we are understood. That's my concern. This one I think clearly says, you know, when someone says to you, "Oh, you're a Lutheran. You guys don't do good works." You know, yeah, your pastor's always preaching against good works. He must not like good works. And you kind of go, no. We preach good works. In fact, we say believers ought to do them. We just exclude them from trust. It's a pretty simple fact. You don't trust in them. That's when the pastor says, you know, without works, he's meaning don't trust in it. And then he tells us not go and do good works. There's a difference. So, they are to be excluded from the article of justification. 8. We believe, teach, and confess that all men, but those especially who are born again and renewed by the Holy Ghost. So, we're talking all men, but especially believers. That's only a subset. You've got unbelievers and believers. But all men are bound to do good works. All people, especially believers, are bound to do good works. Is it just that God wants unbelievers to do good works? No. Is he just one believer? No. All men, everyone. But believers are included. It is in this sense that the words necessary, shall, and must are employed correctly and in a Christian manner also with respect to the regenerate, and in no way are contrary to the form of sound words and speech. So, if we are trying to illustrate that our believers, does the law also speak to believers? Does it tell them they're supposed to do good works? Mm-hmm. Of course it does, as it does with all. In that sense, it is necessary, but let me give you the other part, so that we get the whole thing. Nevertheless, by the words mentioned, they give the Latin, necessitas, necessarum, necessity, necessity. If they be employed concerning the regenerate, concerning believers, they wanted you to make sure that it's not coercion, but only due obedience is to be understood. So, when we say it is necessary for believers to do good works, we're not saying they're coerced. Don't go with that. The truly believing, so far as they are regenerate, render not from conversion or driving of the law, but from a voluntary spirit, because they are no more under the law, but under grace. So, the necessity, or that it is necessary, is not in the realm of justification, salvation. It's not as if they also need to be forced to do this. It's just that the law always applies to us. Now, we're forgiven, therefore the gospel trumps the necessity of the law. But we're still bound to keep it. We just can't do it. We fail. So we want to make sure that in the use of these words, necessary is understood in that way. Did I push past your...
No, I still don't understand the necessary. You got to recap that again.
Okay, let me get the three of two, and then we'll come back.
Yeah, I'm confused, too. 10 minutes ago, you said only believers can do good works. Now you're saying all people
are bound to do it.
Now, there's a difference between being bound to do it and being able to do it. Okay? And so, when God brings the law to you and says to you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you can't do that. But you're bound to. The Ten Commandments apply to all people. The Ten Commandments apply to believers, too. It's not that once you become a believer, God says, okay, those Ten Commandments, forget about those. Those are just for unbelievers. It's for everyone. But we can't keep it. Unbelievers can't either. Only we can insofar as faith. So the necessity, when someone says, is it necessary to do good works? If you're talking about, are all of us bound to do this? Yes. Mm-hmm. But, and here's the kind of thing. When I come to someone and I say, you know, we're saved apart from works. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you're saved by believing in Jesus. And then the person says, but it's necessary you do good works, isn't it? And all of a sudden the pastor goes like this. Why? Because they're trying to put it back into that justification. They're trying to say that it's the binding, the necessity is putting it back into here. No, that's not what I'm saying.
I think what the difficult word there is bound, because I think of we're bound to sin before we're believers. So
put the word required.
Yeah. I think that's kind of what makes it.
Is that better? Definition. Bound.
How about required?
Does
that
set a bound?
Yeah. Does that help?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because the word bound has changed so much that it means something different.
That's what it means.
Correct. So you have necessary. Let me give you the free as well, because I think it kind of goes through it. Accordingly, we also believe, teaching of past, that when it is said that the regenerate, that is the believers, do good works from a free spirit, this is not to be understood as though it is the option of the regenerate man to do or to forbear doing good when he wishes, and that he can nevertheless retain faith if he intentionally perseveres in it. When we say that believers are free to do good works, it doesn't mean, I'm not saying, well, it's optional. Some believers could do it and some could not. That's not what the word free is used for. We're saying you're free to do it because before you couldn't do it. You were unable to, and now you are able. It's not optional. Yet this is not to be understood otherwise than as our Lord Christ and his apostles themselves declare, namely, that the liberated spirit, that it does not do this from fear of punishment like a servant, but it does it out of love of righteousness like children. We've been set free from the law that is always against us, and now we can do it. So the two words, necessary and free, need to be understood in its right way. If we mean coercion for believers, no. If we mean that the law still is required, well, of course it's required. If we mean by free optional, no, that's not the right way. But if we mean by free that they do it because they've been liberated from the law and now they do it because of the Spirit, then yes, we are free, we're able to do it. And thus we do.
Well, I think this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. Because am I bound or required, or whatever word you want to use there, mm-hmm. to love my neighbor?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Absolutely. Do I do it?
Not without Christ.
Probably most of the time not. If I ever think about them, it's generally not in a loving way. So, what does this mean? Am I redeemed or not?
Yes. Well, it means that when I see that, I gotta confess that.
Okay. That it shows me that I'm still a sinner, doesn't it? But also, it reassures me that Christ died for my sins.
So let me hit.
Yeah, go ahead.
Couple parts. Although this voluntariness, this liberty of spirit in the elect children of God is not perfect, but burdened with great weakness. We've got an old Adam with us, and he's always with us because of this great weakness, St. Paul complains. Nevertheless, for the sake of the Lord Christ, the Lord does not impute this weakness to his elect. As it is written, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So, Christian freedom is exercised with great weakness, but when this sin adheres to it, it's not imputed to them. It's not credited to us. We are not punished for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. And so we try, and yet when we fail, we've got forgiveness. So we keep both of these. Pushing forward, number 10, we believe, teach, and confess also that not works maintain faith and salvation in us, but the Spirit of God alone through faith, of whose presence and indwelling good works are evidences. What do we find? There are some who would say, okay, you came to believe in Jesus. Good. Now you're saved. If you want to stay saved, you better do good works, as if somehow good works could keep you in your salvation. And we say, no, no, no. If you're telling me that, that's not. In fact, what keeps me in my salvation? It's not that good works keep me saved. I want to do good works. Here it says, works don't maintain, not that works maintain faith and salvation, but the Spirit of God alone maintains my salvation. He brings me to be saved, and through his forgiveness, he keeps me in the true faith, so that I am doing good works, because I please him. So they want to give you the teaching that is there. Now we're going to move forward with the negative, because we need to deal with, what about these statements? There's a reason Tony Braska says, yeah, I don't think I like either side of this. And he's right.
Well, the Lutheran fathers do here what they always do. They always point us back to Christ. They use both the law and the gospel to point us to Christ. Because we always want to be Pharisees.
It's true. It's true. So, the contrary doctrine. What do we have? One. We reject and condemn the following modes of speaking. A. When it is taught and written that good works are necessary to salvation. Whoa, that was the first statement. They said, we reject and condemn. We don't like you speaking that way. Why don't they like the phrase, good works are necessary for salvation? The problem is not the word necessary. See my hand? I'm covering up the words for salvation. If we say good works are necessary, are they required? Absolutely. That's a good phrase. But when you say good works are necessary for salvation, it implies that you have to do this in order to be saved. You just put me back into the area of justification and how you're saved.
That works, yeah.
They would say, "We reject. We do not want you to speak that way. That is easy. That is wrong.
We don't want to do it because it's necessary for salvation. We want to do it because it's necessary because we love God."
That's what the believer does. He does it, yes, out of love for God.
And if we have to have good works for salvation, then we're doing part of the salvation. God's not doing it.
Yeah, exactly. Next one. They also reject that no one has ever been saved without good works. You see, same thing. The idea is that by putting this in, do we say that you're saved apart from works? Absolutely. But as soon as you say it this way, it makes it, implies that the good works are a part of getting someone saved. See, it's impossible to be saved without good works. Same kind of thing. But note, we reject the demos as offensive and detrimental to Christian discipline, the bare expression when it is said, good works are injurious to salvation. So the one side was saying this, and they went, no, that's not right. And then they fell off the horse on the other side and said, well, we think good works can harm you. They'll hurt your salvation. And we go, well, wait a minute. That's not what we're saying. And so the Lutherans understood that in this controversy, neither side had it right. And they had to disentangle this. Especially in the last time, it's no less needful to admonish men to Christian discipline, to the way of living a right, godly, and good works. We definitely have to continue to tell people to do good works. This needs to happen. We also, as a Lutheran, need to remind them how necessary it is that they exercise themselves in good works. Why? As a declaration of their faith, to show that they're a believer, to do it that they have gratitude to God, and we need to make sure that the works be not mingled in the article of justification. So we're going to tell you to do it, but we're going to continue always to remind you it's not needed for salvation in order to get yourself saved. You don't mingle your article. I know I'm saved apart from works. Next, why is this that we need to speak this way? Because men may be damned by an Epicurean delusion concerning faith, as well as by a Papistic and Pharisaic confidence in their own works and merits. Mm-hmm. So on the one side, you got the Pharisees that are trusting in their works. I know I see all the good things that I did. And you can go to hell for that, because you're not trusting in Jesus. On the other hand, you can have the Epicurean that says, yes, I do whatever I want because I'm saved by Jesus, and I'm not even going to try to do good works. I'm just going to live in my sin. The more I sin, the more God forgives, and he's happy and I'm happy. You can fall off on the other side as well. We also reject and condemn the dogma that faith and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost are not lost by willful sin. You engage in willful sin, you will lose your faith and the Holy Ghost will leave. But that the saints and elect retain the Holy Ghost even though they fall into adultery and other sins and persist in them? No, we don't teach that. You can drive out faith and the Holy Spirit through willful sin. So, coming back to these phrases, once again, none of them are good, because all of them cause us to see justification as if it is conditioned by our works. The Lutherans want to explain, that we do teach good works, but not in that way. I did include for you, you've got two white pages stapled together. I did include some parts from the solid declarations. The epitome is the short one, the solid declaration is the long one. I didn't include it all, but just enough to kind of finish out the pages. What does it go through? Watch. There's no controversy. We agree that it is God's will, order, and command that believers should do good works, should walk in good works. We all agree. We also believe that good works are those things God has prescribed and commanded, not that we make up. We also know that, and here's what Pastor Arun had mentioned earlier, that truly good works are done not from our own natural powers, but in this way, when the person by faith is reconciled with God and renewed by the Holy Ghost. So Pastor said, you don't look to your heart, because you will find that that's the old sinful nature. You can't do it by your natural powers. That which comes from the Spirit, that is the only thing that will produce the good works. Or as Jane said, the God, the Holy Spirit working in me, those things I'm doing. It comes from the Holy Ghost. God's using me as his instrument. There is not a controversy either on how and why the good works of believers, though impure and incomplete, are acceptable. It's because of faith and their sins that are forgiven. They go on to talk about unbelievers that do works which pertain to the maintenance of external discipline. When the first use of the law gets an unbeliever to do something because they fear threats of punishment or they want a reward, it's regarded by God as sins. Apart from faith, that's the only thing. And so we know that faith must be the mother and source of all good works. On this account, St. Paul calls these true fruits of faith and also of the Spirit, spiritual fruits, fruits of faith. That's where they come from.
Bring that back down a minute. Okay, see up there, number 8. For the sake of the Lord Christ by faith, because the person is acceptable to God, there's the key. Because we have salvation through Christ, we're acceptable to God. So therefore, when God looks at the works that we do, he looks at us through the faith that we have. We may do the same work as our neighbor, but the difference is we have been acceptable to God because of faith in Christ.
Through faith, we've been given the white robe of Christ's righteousness and covered us up. Absolutely.
Since most of our lives are lived kind of as habits, we form habits and we do it. We live that way habitually. Now, so could, as a Christian, could we say that we use the law to help us to form good habits?
Yes. Didn't know if I was going to do this. But I will.
Somebody uses the law.
I am sorry. I have got to go there. This is going to be doctoral level class material. If you don't get this next 5 minutes, it's okay. So we talked about habits, talks about the law and those kind of things. Here's what we've got. Normally with the three uses of the law, we talk about the curb, which forces the unbeliever to do stuff, and we say it only applies to the unbeliever. The second is the mirror, and the third is for the... Okay, got it. But there are sections in which the Book of Concord will talk about the believer using the first use of the law, the curb. Let me just give you an example. And it says that the old Adam, this is from Formula Concord, Epitome 6, likewise that the old Adam may also not employ his own will, but be subdued against his will. Now, when the old Adam is being subdued against his will, we're talking about coercion. We're talking about forcing him. Not only by admonitions and threatenings of the law. There's the threats of the law that's making him do it. That's first use. But also by punishment and blows. Oh, man. This is the way you're kicking the old Adam around. So that he may follow and surrender himself captive to the Spirit. So let me give you an example. I was hinting at this last time. I don't know how good a job I did with it. I mentioned last time that people like to say, and they like to say, well, you know, somebody did some kind of good work. They went to church. And someone said, well, yeah, but they didn't do it out of the right motivation. Right? They didn't do it out of love. They did it unwell. And so it always, so then the pietist always comes up with this, oh yes, but down deep in my heart, I have this love for Jesus, and I'm really doing this, and I'm going, God, I hope you have a love for Jesus, and I hope you want to do it. But I said, motivation is always a dead-end street. And when we try to say, I know I got it right because the motivation is right. So here's what happens. You wake up in the morning, and it's Sunday morning. And so, you think to yourself, I don't think I want to go to church today. I just don't want to go. So here's the question. What do you do? Do you say, well, you know, you need to go to church because you want to. I don't want to. So if I go, I'll be a hypocrite. So I guess I'll just stand back. Right? I'm going to wait until I want to go to church before I go, because then it'll be, if I go right now, it'll just be a work of the law. And you know, pretty soon you've like convinced yourself, you know, of this. And that is ridiculous. So what happens? This is the time. I can't, and the only way I can speak of it is you got the old Adam, you got the new Adam. This is the time when you wake up and your old, I'm going to put it in the right words. The old Adam says, hey, you don't want to go to church today. This is the time that the new Adam says, smack, kicks him in the eye and says, get out of bed, you bum. Yeah, but I don't want to go to church. You go, yeah, we're going to church. Yeah, but it's not going to be a good work if you don't want to go. I am. So you are going to surrender yourself. I'm going to take you kicking, dragging, screaming to church, and we're going to sit in church. Now, why do you do that? I use the curb of the law in order to make myself do something I don't want to do. On the one hand, those terrible thoughts of, I don't want to go to church, I want to hear God's word, you got to confess those and say, I'm sorry, those are rotten sins, Lord. On the other hand, making the old Adam come, if you wake up in the morning going, you know, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad, you get up, you go to church, you know, whatever, great. If you go to church and the whole time you're like fighting with yourself and you don't want to, that's probably more of a good work than the other one is. Because you're actually doing it and you don't even feel like it. Right? Why are you doing this? I'm just doing it because I love God. So I'm going to sit in church, I'm going to cry all the way through it, and yet I'm still there. There are times when you actually, you don't wait until you feel it. That's ridiculous. You do it. Because I'm a Christian, because of what? That's where I say that there are times that we use kind of the first use of the law against our old Adam, which will never change. He's never going to like it. But I'm going to continue to do this. What often happens, and I think you're right, after time, you know, it comes to Sunday morning, and now that I brought this up, you're thinking, well, I didn't think anything when I woke up. All I thought was, I didn't get out of bed, brush my teeth, I put my clothes on, I'm here. You know, did I think, let's not go to church? No, I didn't think that. Well, did I think, you know, boy, this is a good day to love the Lord? You know, I didn't think that either. It was, I don't know, this is what I do on Sunday morning, it was a habit. I don't really even know what I was thinking. I don't really care either. I'm glad you're here. Now, you know, but what we do need to talk about, you know, there is a sense in which the motivation, you know, if the Pharisee says, I'm doing this for a good work, that motivation can be condemned. But don't wait for the right motivation. You see my distinction? Mm-hmm. So yes, there are times in which I'm going to say, we use the law, first use, whatever. We even use our habits in order to make ourselves do the things that we know is right and good.
It doesn't dawn on us until we're driving down the street thinking, well, none of the neighbors are going to church.
Yep.
That we need the law.
Cecil?
But isn't the law what created the habit to go to church?
It may have been. It may have been. But the question is it first use of the law or third use of the law? You know, I mean, the law, yeah, I'm bound, required, it's necessary that I do. But in the end, I do want to be able to say, why am I doing this? In the end, I am going to come back to, I've been saved already. I don't need this good work. God doesn't need this good work. I'm doing this out of thankfulness.
When I was growing up, there was never a question when we were going to go to church. That was, you know, if the question was, why won't you go? You know, if you're sick or something, that's you stay home. But
all right, let's wrap it up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have created a new heart in us. And we thank you that we are able to confess the sins of our old Adam, that we confess that we have fallen short again and again. But lead us, dear Lord, that trusting in your Son Jesus Christ and not in anything that we have done, that we might, with a new and free spirit, want to please you with a life of good works. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.